Our confession of faith this morning comes from the Shorter Catechism. Question and answer 5 and 6, I'll ask the question, and then we will respond together with the answers. Believers in Jesus Christ, are there more gods than one?
There is but one only, the living and true God.
How many persons are there in the Godhead?
There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, saving our sins, equal in power and glory.
Today, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 15. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there now. It's going to be on page 874 in the black pew Bible in front of you. This is part one of a two-part series that Dave will finish next week in the parables of lost things. Last week, we learned about the cost of being a disciple, how it is a high cost. It's going to cost our relationships, it's going to cost our possessions, and it's going to cost our very selves. All these things we ought to be willing to give up. And if you are unwilling, then Jesus says, you cannot be my disciple. And this is a hard calling. This is why he concludes this portion of teaching saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Not everyone has the heart to receive this call. But it seems like from those crowds who actually do heed the call, who actually do listen to what Christ is saying, they're a group of tax collectors and sinners. They are the ones in verse 1 who are drawing near to hear him. His words last week were not enough to deter them from coming. But this does not happen with the Pharisees and the scribes. Upon the noticeable group of sinners that are kind of surrounding Jesus now, these religious leaders begin to grumble. The very people who are supposed to be representatives of God and his heart for the lost, were indignant against the very people whom God loved. Well, let's pray, and then we'll read the text together. Lord God, as we read Luke 15, 1 to 10, we do ask that you would open up our hearts, that we would be able to receive that which you would have this day. You are so good to us. You sought us when we were wayward sinners, and you rejoice when you found us in the thicket. And so thank you, Lord God, for your deep love for us. Amen. As we read, I want you to take notice of the joy of God displayed in recovering the lost. His heart shall pop out to you in kind of two ways, in the diligent seeker as he recovers you, and then the heavenly rejoice that he takes place over one sinner who repents. Let us read. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the field, in the open country, and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is more joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. Disc golf has been a hobby of mine for quite some time. I remember during COVID, I needed to get out of the house. I was in the middle of seminary. Nothing was opened. And I was like, I need to get out in the woods. And so I started playing disc golf. And I was so adamant when I first started playing, I'd even play in the fall and even sometimes into the winter. The trees, as I walked through the fairways, were arrayed during these beautiful seasons, the colors changing in the fall and the winter frost sticking to the branches. They were breathtaking. But for disc golf, these views come at a cost. Ground cover of leaves and snow would find would make throwing found discs a deep challenge. Many times I would release a disc from the tee and watch it land in the fairway, but once I came to the place where it rested, it had vanished. You see, discs have this unique ability to kind of slide underneath the ground cover and make themselves invisible and very difficult to find. And these discs are not cheap, they're valuable. They're somewhere between $10 to $30, right? Sometimes, on a couple of them, I even had some special dyes, some paintings, murals that I put on these, and they make them even more valuable and special to me. So simply just leaving them in the fairway and moving on isn't really an option. It's not like a golf ball, which I can buy a pack of 100. Or if you're Jason Olsen, he just grabs a bag from his kids and drops it off for me. So it's not uncommon. If this happens, I just leave my bag in the middle of the fairway, and I start shuffling my feet through the ground cover, hoping to uncover, kick up my disc so I can find it. And then I continue my round with joy because I found that which I had lost. And today we get this similar picture in these first two parables of lost things. Now these uniquely are tied to the climactic parable that Dave is going to preach on next week, the parable of the prodigal son. Yet all these parables, maybe smaller in stature, they offer unique and powerful groundwork to better understand the parable of the prodigal son. I mean, it's really easy for those of us who know the parable of the prodigal son to just think, okay, lost people, you got to come to your senses and you got to come back to God. What are you doing? But here, in these first two foundational parables, we learn that the initiation of the return begins with Christ. And then when someone does, the joy that is following is expressed by God the Father. And so in part one of the joy of God in recovering the lost, we'll see it is the Lord who goes out to recover, and when he does, it is he who rejoices over that which he has found. In both parables, Christ is the one who goes out to recover the lost things. He is the shepherd who ventures out into the night to seek the lost sheep, and he is the woman who diligently sweeps the house to find her lost coin. It would be a mistake to think that the parables, that they equate to the ones who go out as being the scribes and Pharisees. I mean, when I first looked at verse 3 and it says, what man of you, I was thinking, okay, so Jesus is saying the Pharisees are these people who go out and search. But really what he's doing is he's saying this is what you ought to do, but you're not. And so he's revealing their hypocrisy. And what he does is he shows the true love of the Savior that he has for the lost and the supreme example that they ought to follow, but they're not following. Christ's love, friends, is active. It's a working love. Just as the shepherd did not sit still, bewailing his lost sheep, and the woman did not inactively lament her lost coin, so our blessed Savior did not remain idle in the heavens, pitying us sinners. No, he left glory, and he came down into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. This is evident in the first parable of Christ recovering lost sinners as a shepherd who seeks one lost sheep. And this imagery of a shepherd seeking the lost sheep would be very well known among the Pharisees. This is common Old Testament imagery. Perhaps the pinnacle of that is in Ezekiel chapter 34, when God himself says, I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep. I will seek the lost, and I will bring them back, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. And this particular passage connects even further to the parable of the lost sheep because it, in Ezekiel, was written against the false shepherds who were not helping the sheep, who were abandoning them, who perhaps were grumbling against them, the very actions in which the religious leaders of Christ's day were imitating. Christ alone is the one who goes after the lost sheep. He ventures out into the open country, and he goes after the one until he finds it. This diligent pursuit of God continues until it is accomplished, and it is mirrored in the second parable of lost things in verse 8. This quote, until he finds it, should be double emphasis to us that God will accomplish that which he seeks out to do, which is to find lost things. Like the woman seeking the lost coin, lost sinners are diligently sought out until they are found by God. Now, there's been some to suggest that the shepherd in the first parable represents Christ. And then, obviously, in the third parable of the prodigal son, it's the Father. So perhaps that is God. So maybe this woman is a representation of the Holy Spirit. Right? Christ is often called the Good Shepherd, and the Father is most identified as God, the first person of the Trinity. Women are often called the helper or helpmates, very same language used to describe the sanctifying activity of the Holy Spirit. So this could be an appropriate interpretation. However, I can't say if this was the original intent of the author or not. What I can say with certainty is that the emphasis, the burden of the text, lays at the diligent recovery of the divine. Whether it be the Savior or the Holy Spirit or God, whatever person or the Trinity that may be represented, he will go out and seek the lost. That's what God will do. And he will do so until they are found. Twice this is repeated in order for the sinner to take notice. The lost sheep and the lost coins of God are not without double certainty that he himself will go out and seek you until you are found. And this diligent pursuit of God's love is emphasized by J.C. Ryle when he writes, "If you desire to know the feeling of God towards sinners, mark the conduct of the shepherd seeking the lost sheep and the woman seeking the lost piece of money, and love exhibited in each, you have an emblem of his love for sinners." End quote. God loves the lost. I had the privilege of preaching at Earl Voskill's funeral on Tuesday. And it was the first time I ever preached on John 3:16. That for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The very means by which God saves sinners is he sends his Son Jesus to seek them out and to save. However, his love is expressed even further through his divine election. For although these lost items need to be recovered by God, they are still identified with those who are found in him. Wayward sheep are still called sheep. Lost coins are still called coins. John 10 says, "I have sheep that are not yet of this fold, and I must bring them in also. And they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd." Those who are in Christ, although they are lost, when God sees them, he sees them as his child in his sovereign election, for he knows that which he will accomplish and he will find. Christ, in his predestination, will recover those who are elect in him. Although they be lost now, temporally, they are in him eternally. And when he finds them, he will celebrate their homecoming. This is where we see all of heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents. Joy and rejoicing in these two parables are repeated 5 times to emphasize the jubilant call and this song that is raised up in heaven when one person repents and returns to the Lord. And this is paired with this repeated phrase. You notice there's this double call to rejoice with me in verses 6. And 9. Tomorrow, weather depending, I'm going to get on a plane and go to Fort Jackson for my chaplain captain career course. I need to take this course in order to promote and major. And I remember at the beginning of my chaplain career, I created this battle book. Inside it contains examples of operation order annexes, religious support plans, faith accommodation requests, and much more. If anybody wants to know what you do as a chaplain, I could hand you that battle book and you'd be able to see all of the different things that I do. Well, somehow during my move, I lost it. I tore the house apart looking for it. Even Kate joined in my pursuit. I even went down and went through my new office and my old office looking for it anywhere that I could. It had become such a useful resource to me, and I was hoping I would find it for this upcoming class I'm going to take tomorrow. This past Monday, I was on a video conference with Lieutenant Colonel Ken Hunken. He's in our presbytery. And he and I were just kind of getting to know each other, talking. You know, it's great to have another chaplain in the OPC. And then as I was talking to him, Kate came up behind me and kind of slid my battle book right next to me. She found it. It was next to the filing cabinet, slid behind the back, and it was lost. But I was overjoyed. And this lieutenant colonel, which I am a much junior captain to, I interrupted him. I'm like, sir, this battle book, my wife and I have been looking for it. It's been so important to me. Oh, praise God. And then he went back to talking, you know. But that joy that I had is such a small fraction of the joy that is described in our two parables that happens in heaven. In both stories, the one who recovers the lost thing goes out and calls together his friends and neighbors and says, rejoice with me. Notice this is the very things that the scribes and Pharisees should have done. The call to rejoice with me is pointed to them specifically, but it's a call to all of us today. I mean, if I was sitting there on that conference call and Kate would have returned a pencil, I wouldn't have really said anything, right? But there's something about this battle book that was so unique to me because it was vitally important. It was important. And this call to rejoice emphasizes the importance of that which was lost. I mean, I've used this battle book for the past 7 years. Sheep were incredibly vital to the livelihood of the family. This lost coin was somewhere around a 2 days' wage. But infinitely more important and valuable than these is the soul of a sinner who is lost. Notice that immediately when one repents, the friends and neighbors, all of the heavenly hosts, rejoice with the Lord. There may be more joy in that divine place before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Friends, I think that we often don't consider that. That when we come to God, that we have the Creator of the universe rejoicing over us, taking joy in us, celebrating our homecoming. Some of us in this room who think, well, I've grown up in the church, Pastor Curtis. There's no prodigal son story for me when I've clearly walked away and come back. Notice that the measure of celebration doesn't depend upon what you have saved from, because all of us are saved from eternal hell. It doesn't matter if you grew up in the church or if you have a story like mine and were saved at the age of 19. God rejoices over you when you come to Him, regardless of your family makeup. And if you question this, if you question His evaluation of the soul or His expression of joy over you as a repentant sinner, Ezekiel once again shows us the heart of God. In chapter 18, God says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. These verses highlight the pleasure, the joy that God receives when a sinner does repent. And when one who is brought from the lost shadows of the earth into the fold of God, there is jubilee, celebration in the throne of heaven. And that celestial joy is contrasted with the grumbling activity and apathy displayed in the Pharisees and scribes. They're upset because tax collectors and sinners have been given ears to heed the gospel message. One commentator put it this way, when any sinner shall repent, his repentance will be regarded with gladness in heaven, whatever murmuring there may be among religious leaders on earth. See, these grumbling persons place themselves in the self-righteous 99 who need no repentance. It's interesting. The very thing that they are sort of making fun of Jesus about, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Praise God. He does this. Friends, we would have no hope if he didn't receive sinners. And again, this isn't just a mere, come, you can sit over there, you're going to be kind of on the corner of heaven. What does God do? He eats with us. I mean, probably one of the most intimate ways in which that we can fellowship with one another is over a meal. God receives us, longs for us to come into his presence. And see, the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes is they're just as lost as any sinner that ever walked the face of this earth. Without the rescuing power of Christ, no one would be found. We would all be wayward. Was the sheep saved because they sought the shepherd? Or the coin recovered because it made himself known to its owner? No. Friends, we have no hope without God. To think of ourselves as more deserving or better than any other is to diminish our wayward estate. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Friends, if we were responsible to pay for our own iniquity, we would never get into heaven. Because the payment of that is eternal. And we would be in hell forever. And so when we take a step back and we look at the divine recovery of God and the divine rejoice that happens in heaven, what do these parables teach us? Well, I'd say two things. Just as in the climactic parable, there are two brothers, I think there are two things we can learn today. The first is to instill in you a hope if you are a lost sinner who longs to repent. If you are the younger brother, the prodigal son who was lost, know this morning that God longs for your return. You have a Savior who is diligently seeking to recover you from your lost estate. He values you and he loves you. Today, if the Holy Spirit is pricking at your heart to cry out to the divine seeker for rescue, do not hesitate another minute. Right now, believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He will welcome you into his loving arms, and when he does, he will rejoice over your salvation with divine pleasure. Don't hesitate to come to God for forgiveness, because that's the very reason he left earth, to seek you out here. But secondly, and I think perhaps more applicably to us, these parables serve to reveal the grumbling attitude of those who act like self-righteous scribes or Pharisees. The older brother, the other, I would argue, prodigal son, who was also lost. Perhaps you think, well, Pastor Chris, that doesn't describe me. I don't think I'm righteous enough to save myself. I don't grumble when sinners repent. But here's the question for you today. Are you following the heart and the activity of our Savior? Are you following the heart and the activity of our Savior? Are you diligently praying for and lamenting over and seeking the lost in your realms of influence? Kids, are you having gospel conversations with your classmates? You can start this at kindergarten. You don't have to wait to become adult to start sharing the gospel. Young adults, those in college, are you reaching out to your coworkers, to your teachers, to your fellow classmates, to other athletes with the hope of the gospel? Older adults, are you inviting your neighbors to church? Many of those in the Sunday school class, organic outreach in the adult Sunday school class in the back, we heard Brian, the master, say, hey, let's pick one person that we would vow to pray for every single day. Have you done that? Have you prayed for this lost person? Are you lamenting over their lost estate? Simply, is your heart burdened for those who are lost? And maybe more importantly, are you doing anything about it? Friends, when we neglect the activities of recovery and rejoicing, we are imitating those who grumble. Or at the very least, we prove that we are apathetic towards those who repent. Friends, we need to be a people. Shouldn't the church be the very tip of the spear that brings the gospel to the nations? Shouldn't we even consider what would it be like for us to leave everything that we have, to sacrifice all that we have here in this life, as the Robbins family has, and go out overseas and be ministers of the gospel. I mean, if today you're like, well, that can't be me, that doesn't mean that you can't do it here. That in this very realm in which that God has placed you, friend, you are a missionary for Christ. Full stop. The very activities that the Robbins family is doing in Southern Europe ought to be the very similar activities that you're engaging with today in your communities and those you come in contact with. Today, if your Christian life is simply coming to church every Sunday, I would argue that you're not imitating Christ, but you're imitating the religious leaders that we find in this story. And I would pray that God would just give you a semblance of the joy that he experienced over in heaven over you when you came to him. Because if you have that joy, friends, you will go out. And this prayer that the psalmist has, Lord, return to me the joy of your salvation. Maybe that should be a prayer for you today. That you remember the way in which that Christ left heaven, came down to earth to seek you out, found you, and then heaven rejoiced as he ushers you into the family of God. If he did that for you, friends, we ought to do that for others. I pray that the joy of God in recovering the lost would bring all of us, friends, to a place where we seek to imitate our Savior, who dedicated his life to recover and rejoice over us, repentant sinners. Let's pray. Lord God, today, we thank you for the opportunity to join your heart for the lost. It is you who do it through us. It's not because we're articulate enough or because we lead a good Sunday school class that we say, oh, we can go out and teach. Lord, and the very ways in which the apostles boasted in their weaknesses in order that the power of God might be made manifest, you say that you've given us the spirit of power, and it has come upon us, and that we ought not be afraid of talking about this power, because it is given to us freely, and this power is what comes through our voice. Take everything from us, Lord, but don't take our voice. And may we use it to boldly proclaim of the love that you have for lost people. Would we be those who engage in seeking the lost, the very mission in which you commissioned all of your people of your church to do. And you have given them power by saying, I will never leave you or forsake you. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. May we live lives as if you are standing next to us. I mean, Christ, if we could just see your visible presence every single day, we would talk about you. But yet the tempter is so good at veiling your presence. And we live our lives as if you're not there. Oh, you're out there in heaven somewhere, and one day I'll see you again. But God, you are with us. We take you wherever we go. One, would that give us encouragement and boldness to share the gospel? Would we honor you in the very mission in which that you sought to accomplish when you came to this earth? And Lord, give us encouragement. Give us boldness to speak that which you have given us. Return to us the joy of your salvation. And may we be people who take deep joy in recovering the lost. I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.